In these days, we've been talking about high-performance marriage, how we can have a 16-cylinder marriage that fires on all 16 cylinders, and in a very real sense, we can set some spiritual speed records in our relationship as a husband and as a wife. We've talked about high-performance equipment, and we've talked about the attitude of a servant and the roles of a husband and wife and the commitment of love. Last time together, I suggested that our equipment needed calibrated. We saw our souls needed to be calibrated, and we looked at the fundamentals to which God says, Master. And then last Lord's Day evening, we talked about calibrating our tongue, our words, and what it is we do with one another. There's only one thing left to do to put together a high-performance marriage. We've got the right equipment. We've calibrated it. And now we need some high-performance testing. Let's see how it really runs when it's on the track. And this morning and then tonight, we'll be looking at two of the major tests that every marriage needs to undergo just to find out how strong and how successful it is. This morning, we're going to find out how you handle conflict. And for those of you that don't handle conflict very well, I might surprise you, but I'm going to teach you how to have a good fight this morning. How to fight God's way. If you're going to do it, let's do it right and do it well. And then tonight we want to come back and look at how to handle imperfection. If you are married, you are married to an imperfect person. If you are not married, you are an imperfect person. And we need to learn and cultivate that godly, gracious habit of living with imperfection. I want you to take your Bibles and turn back with me to the book of Proverbs for a minute. There's a wonderful little passage neatly tucked away in Proverbs chapter 27. The book of Proverbs is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I think I have about 66 favorite books in the Bible. Proverbs just happens to be one of them. Proverbs chapter 27, not 26. Go one more chapter. It's chapter 27 and verse 6 that I want us to look at. Proverbs 27, 6. Maybe you've never seen it before. If you haven't, I think you'll find that it'll bring great relief and great joy. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. The key is on the word friend. But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. When I was growing up, we lived in a little housing development. And the houses were 10 or 15 feet apart in between the houses. Next door to us, a couple lived named Charlie and Rose. Charlie and Rose would come home on Friday night, just about the time we were ready to have dinner, about 6 o'clock. And what would erupt in their household meant that we did not have to tune in at 9 o'clock that night, the Friday night fights, because we got them at 6. And boy, could they fight. Loud, long, hard. And when it was all over, I wondered, how in the world can they live in the same house together week after week after week after week? Maybe it's that way in some of your homes, because you fight, but you don't know how. A couple who was celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary was asked a very poignant question. And that is, in all the time you were married, did you ever consider divorce? The husband deferred to the wife, and she said, no, never once did we consider divorce, but about once a month we considered murder. You know what I talk about. Conflict. How do we handle it? Well, marriage, I would picture as two rivers that come together at a confluence. And if you've ever seen two rivers that come together at a confluence, when they meet, there's a great amount of turbulence as they wash over each other and try to merge and become one. But the longer those rivers stream together and become one, the more powerful, the more useful, the more beautiful, and the more graceful they become. It's a picture of marriage, two people coming together. Somewhat tumultuously at the beginning, but the longer they're together, the more beautiful they become. We have a major problem in the world in general, in our country in particular, And that is that people do not know, or they do not care to know, how to handle conflict. You say, well, how do you know that? You don't know everybody that lives in America. Well, that's true. I don't know everybody that lives in America, I'll confess. But I do know that the divorce rate is 50%. I do know that one out of every two couples that are married in 1986 are projected to be divorced before their life is over. Why? They can't handle conflict. I also know that if they get married a second time, the statistics of them getting divorced are even greater. And if it's a third try, they're even greater, almost impossible. There are over 1 million, I believe it's 1.23 million divorces annually in our country because people can't handle conflict. 25% of the families in our country today with children under the age of 18 are single-parent homes. I read in Newsweek magazine recently, it's estimated by 1990, and this is the optimist speaking, that one out of every three homes in America by 1990 will be headed by a single parent. The pessimist believes it'll be one out of every two homes in America will be headed by a single parent. I'm not condemning single-parent homes. If you are a parent in a single-parent home, I'm here to encourage you. I'm here to build you up. I'm here to, along with the body of Christ, to instruct you that that might be the most wonderful home that that can be. But I'm also here to say, for those of you that have not had that experience yet, that that was not God's original plan. And we thank God that He provides a way of recovery. But for those that are thinking about getting married, for those of you that are married, God has some very simple instructions in His Word that I think will significantly help you and me learn how to deal with conflict. And by the way, that spills over into your life. Anywhere there are two people together, there's a potential for conflict, whether it's at work, whether it's here at the church, whether it's in your neighborhood, wherever. I think there's basically two reasons for conflict, and it's our inability to handle it, particularly in our own country. And reason number one is unrealistic expectations. As I grew up as a child, I was fed constantly on the TV. It was the Lone Ranger and Howdy Doody back in those days in the early 50s. And some of my favorite television programs were built around the family. There was The Life of Riley. There was Ozzie and Harriet. But I think my favorite was Father Knows Best. Remember Father Knows Best? And I thought that was the norm. I wanted to grow up and be a father who knew best and have a Father Knows Best house. I mean, it was always immaculate. It was always painted. And I didn't ever think the grass grew because it was always manicured. But that's not real life, is it? My lawn grows, my paint peels, my children aren't perfect. B and I at times have differences of opinion, and she might even say that's an understatement. Unrealistic expectations. I mean, I wanted the ideal. And maybe you did too. But after I got into it, I discovered it was more of an ordeal than it was an ideal. And then I got sick of it, and I wanted a new deal. I couldn't handle conflict. Unrealistic expectations. And when my experience didn't match it, I wanted to bail out and look for greener grass in another part of the pasture on the other side of the fence. You know what I discovered and what you'll discover? The grass is as green right now on your side of the fence as it will be if you jump the fence. And as a matter of fact, it might even be greener. Second reason that I believe we have an inability to handle conflict in our own country particularly is that we normally are a very undisciplined people. We've been taught to walk away from problems rather than work through them. It's easier. Feels better. Doesn't cost as much. There's not as much pain involved in it. There's nothing that could be any more harmful to a relationship, no matter what that relationship is, than to not know how to handle conflict. I want you to look back again with me at Proverbs chapter 27. We looked at verse 6. I look also at verse 17. It says, iron sharpens iron, And so one man sharpens another. Three observations I make from those two texts as it relates to conflict. And I hope they take away the pressure right now, if you got nothing else out of what we're going to say this morning. These three observations would take away the guilt and the load and the heaviness of life. Observation number one is that conflict is inevitable. Conflict is inevitable in this life. Our hope is heaven, where there will be no conflict. We are sinful people, and where there is sin, there will be conflict. We are different people, and where there are differences, there will be conflict. It's generally true that opposites attract. Not always true. And it is not true that those who are different can have a better marriage than those who are the same. If you are almost identical in your likes and your temperaments, you can have just as good a marriage as those that are miles apart. There's just a different chemistry in your marriage. But generally, more often than not, your partner is very much different than you are. And therefore, there's a tremendous opportunity for conflict. It's inevitable. Observation number two is that conflict is not necessarily wrong or bad. That's important to note. Conflict is not necessarily wrong or bad. Those of you who do not like conflict don't need to shy away from it all. All conflict is not good either. But right conflict handled in the right way can be a very healthy experience. A third observation I make, and I see it in verse 17, and that is that conflict can yield positive results. That is, iron sharpens iron, and one person sharpens another person. I believe that God said that two should become one flesh, so that husband could sharpen wife, and wife can sharpen husband. Maybe your life is dull because you're not allowing the people around you in the most intimate circumstances to sharpen it. You walk away from the sharpening experience rather than cultivating it and craving it. Conflict can be a good thing. Question arises, if it is good, if God can use it for our benefit and for His glory, then how do we do it? How do we handle it? And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to teach you how to fight God's way. If you're going to have a fight, have a good one. Make it a dandy. And you can do that this afternoon just as long as you come back tonight. A few weeks will I dismiss you to go home and have a good fight, but today, permission granted. I want to share with you seven basic rules from the Word of God. We've gone through all of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, extracted some basic principles that will govern your life wherever you go, but particularly apply to the home between a husband and a wife. Rule number one is this: be discerning. Don't fight at the drop of a hat. Don't fight over just anything, but make sure the issue is worth fighting over. Make sure it's important enough to climb in the ring. There are in life angry people. There are in life competitive people. There are in life abrasive people. People who like to debate. People who like to cause dissonance. And if you're that kind of a person, this is particularly important to you. Not everything's worth fighting over. It's really not. But there are some things that are really worth fighting over, and you're a loser if you don't allow the conflict to sharpen you. Marriage counselors would tell us that a majority of divorces in America are not created out of something big. They're not created out of my partner's been in an adulterous relationship, or my partner doesn't provide for me, although that happens at times. But a majority of divorces begin and are based on such things as my husband leaves his dirty socks in the middle of the bedroom floor, or my wife doesn't put the cap back on the toothpaste and it drives me bananas. I mean, they're really important things to get a divorce over, right? Socks in the floor and tops off the toothpaste. But that's life. That's where we live today. That's our mindset. They're not worth fighting over. But there are some things that are worth fighting over. Truth is worth the conflict. Morality is worth the conflict. And coming to a conclusion that you both can embrace as husband and wife is worth the conflict. And I want to illustrate what I mean from the life of Paul. I want you to turn with me here in the book of Proverbs over to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There were two sides to Paul. There was a side that was ambivalent. Paul would not make an issue out of certain things. And then there was a side of Paul that was incredibly dogmatic. It did not matter who it was, Paul would confront them. In 1 Corinthians 9, we find the ambivalent side of Paul in verses 19 to 23. Watch what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. Paul says, "Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law as without the law. To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. And I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some." And you say, well, Paul was a chameleon. He was a milquetoast Charlie. He changed colors to satisfy whomever he was with. And that's partially true. Paul understood what it meant to be winsome and warm and an attractive person that people liked to be around because they were positive and they were encouraging and they were thankful. So Paul says there are some things that I don't have an opinion on. When I'm with the weak, I'll be weak. When I'm with the strong, I'll be strong. When I'm with the poor, I'll be poor. When I'm with the rich, I'll be rich. And may I add, those were things in which Paul did not compromise the truth of the Word of God. But there was another side to Paul, wasn't there? And it's the side that we often think of. We find it in the book of Galatians. You'll want to join me there in Galatians chapter 2. While Paul was ambivalent in many things, he would not enter into the ring because it was a fight not worth fighting. But there were certain things that he was willing to fight over and to confront and to cause conflict. That day came, he writes about it in Galatians chapter 2, and it was between Paul and Peter. And he says in verse 11 of Galatians 2, when Cephas came to Antioch, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." I mean, it wasn't even a private confrontation. It was out in public. And it was because Peter, being a Jew, tried to place on the shoulders of the Gentiles the requirements of the law which Christ had fulfilled on the cross, and which even Peter didn't live out in his own life. And so Paul confronted him. And he said, "Peter, you're in sin. You're legalistically placing weights on people's shoulders that Christ took away. And it shouldn't be that way." And you say, well, how did it turn out? Did Paul and Peter forever become an antagonist theologically? Were they always at odds with each other? The answer is no. I think Peter understood a little bit of Proverbs 27, verse 6. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." For in his last letter, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, he points to Paul and he calls him our beloved brother. He understood that Paul was standing for truth. And the most loving thing he could do was to confront him. I wrote a letter just this week to a man who's run away from life. Doesn't want to ever see me again. But I wrote him a letter and I said, "Brother, I love you enough to pursue you and to tell you here's God's will for your life because it's written down in the Word of God. Don't run away from conflict. But don't be so ready to embrace it until you've made a major decision. Is it worth the fight? Will it be for the good of the one whom I fight and myself and for the glory of God?" I had a warning to all of that as you decide whether to get into the ring or not. And that is, if you decide not to get into the ring, then forget it and don't ever bring it up again. If it's that important, fight over it. If it's not, forget about it and never bring it back to conflict again. Don't fight on the inside while everybody else thinks you're at peace on the outside. That causes great confusion and ultimately tremendous harm. Be discerning. That's rule number one. Rule number two is this. Respect your opponent. Remember, if you're married, your opponent is your partner. I want to show you what I mean from the book of Proverbs. Turn back with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 17 and verse 28. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 28. When we fight, we do not put gloves on our hands, we put a glove on our tongue. And it's very important that we understand that. It says in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 28, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. But when he closes his lips, he's counted prudent. Chapter 18, same page on many of your Bibles, verse 13, it says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. The point of both passages is, before you speak, listen. When your opponent is punching, don't you punch in return. A little different than a normal boxing match. As a matter of fact, when your opponent is throwing punches, invite them to throw the punches and promise them that you will not counter them. All too often in conflict between two people, one throws a right hook and the other's in the process of throwing a couple of left jabs to counter it. When in fact, decide who's going to punch first. Let them punch till they're done, and then it's your turn to do a little bit of punching. Point being, listen when the other person talks. Listen. Don't let your mind be going 100 miles an hour thinking how you can vindicate yourself, how you're right and they're wrong, how you're wrong but they're also right, or how dumb they are, or how stupid their argument it is, or how ridiculous their desire is. Listen. Listen to what they're saying. See if you can see the issue from your opponent's perspective. One old Indian proverb put it this way, don't be critical of another Indian till you've walked in his moccasins. And that is, think through life where they are and where they've come from and why they're on the path they're on, why they're taking the direction they're taking, and why it is they want to go left when you want to go right. Could be you're wrong and they're right, and better to acknowledge that. Could be you're both wrong, and you both need to realize another direction is mandated by the Word of God. If you've decided the issue is important enough to get in the ring to fight, when you do, respect your opponent. There's a third rule that I give us, and all of this really before we get in the heat of the battle, and that is when you get in the ring, attack issues, not each other. Attack the problem, not your person. You know, the Bible says some wonderful things about Christians. It says we are co-heirs of the grace of life in 1 Peter 3:7. Throughout the New Testament, it says we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're in the same family. It's the family of God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, it says that we are yoke fellows. We've been yoked together with Jesus Christ. In Philemon chapter 1, verse 24, it says that we are fellow workers. We are fellow soldiers, co-laborers in the things of God. Don't attack your brother or sister in Christ. Don't attack a fellow worker. Don't attack a co-heir of the grace of life. Don't succumb to the ways of the world and the deeds of the flesh as you fight with one another. You know what I mean, I think. It's so easy to let well up in us that maybe was ours before we were saved, or even that's yet still in us that can be triggered by a response. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18, it says this. It says, there is one who speaks like the thrust of a sword. And the point is, the tongue is designed to kill, not recommended. But there is the tongue which can be used to bring health to the hearer. And that's exactly what we are to do as we deal with issues. We're able to separate out the conflict over those who have the conflict. More husbands and wives get into real trouble in their marriage because they started out dealing with an issue and they got so heated up in the battle they turned on each other. That should never be in a fight God's way. Let's climb into the ring. We've decided that it's worth the fight. We're going to respect our opponent, and we're going to attack the issues and not them as a person. Rule number four is this. Once you're in there and you're slugging it out, you're going at it, resolution is your goal, limit your anger. Limit your anger. I want to expand on that a little bit, and to do that, I want to turn over to the book of James and invite you. Many of you have your Bibles. I love to hear the pages that are rustling as we turn back there. James chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. Very important text on anger. James says this. He says, "Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Listen up, shut up, and calm down." Great paraphrase of that little portion of the Word of God. Be slow to anger, verse 20, "for the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God." And ultimately, the goal of our conflict is to work out the righteousness of God. And anger is not a primary tool to do that. Before we draw some conclusions, let's turn back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and look at two other very important verses on anger. Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27. And there Paul says, "Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." Now what James and Paul are both saying in agreement, because they wrote from the same spirit, is that there is a right kind of anger, and go ahead and use it. But understand what it is. Now, these two texts tell us there are three factors that mark a right kind of anger in your life. And factor number one is that you have a right motive for anger. I see it in verse 27 of Ephesians 4. It says, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." Understanding he'll continually be trying to wedge into a relationship and split you apart. He'll try to divide and thus conquer. The right kind of anger is expressed when there's been an affront to God, but never when there's merely been a personal affront. We expanded on that some time ago. The tapes are available back at the tape counter. If you've got a problem with that or know somebody that's got a problem, I encourage you to get those from James chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. The anger manifest by God, the anger manifest by Christ, the anger manifest by the prophets, all of which was righteous anger, was always over an affront to God, but never a personal affront. Never a personal affront. A right motive. Second factor is that it be to the right degree. And we found that in James chapter 1, verse 19. It says be slow. Slow to anger. It is not calling for Mount Vesuvius volcanic eruption of the emotional acid that's within you over everyone. Be slow to anger. Some of you are angry people. I don't know who you are. I just know in a crowd this large, there's got to be some angry people in it. Two ways to express it wrongly. One is to let it out all over everybody. The other wrong way is to spill it all over yourself on the inside. Both ways is utterly destructive and harmful. Be slow to anger. There's a third factor, and that is not only that you have the right motive and it's to the right degree, but it's within the right time frame. That's what it says in verse 26. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Anger that matures longer than 24 hours in the cauldron of your soul is sinful anger. Before you lay your head down on a pillow, deal with that anger. Dispense it, disperse it, neutralize it, get rid of it. Limit your anger. Proverbs 15:1. Very, very important proverb. It says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath." How do you handle it when your partner blows it and they get mad at you? What's our natural response? If you're going to get angry at me, I'm going to get angry at you, right? For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. But the Bible says it's a gentle answer that will turn away that wrath. and bring back the conflict to where it is and make sure that it's a meaningful interaction. Limit your anger. Rule number five, once you start the fight, fight it to the finish. Don't walk away from it. There's nothing that will disrupt, tear apart a relationship any quicker than to start something and then walk away from it. Whether it's in anger, whether it's in disgust, whether it's in frustration, if it's important enough to start, then it's important enough to finish. I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 18, and I want to show you why I say that. Matthew chapter 18 in our Bibles, our Lord Jesus Christ is teaching. It's in the context of when one person sins against another person, when there is conflict, when there has been an offense. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, our Lord is dealing when one Christian sins against another. It's normally called the passage that deals with church discipline. And while there is discipline involved here, I would rather rephrase it as church restoration. It is when something wrong has been done, but it is done for the purpose of restoring rather than for the purpose of dividing. And it says in verse 15 that if your brother sins, and in the context I believe best understood in the sense of your brother has sinned against you, go and reprove him in private. That is, it's not to be a public affair. Our purpose is not to publicly humiliate someone, but to bring them back to a right relationship with me or with the Lord. If he listens, you've won your brother. And conflict has worked for tremendous good. The wound of a friend has been helpful in that sense. But verse 16, if he does not listen to you, that is, if that person says, I don't want to hear about it, I don't want to deal with it, walks away, then take some witnesses, those who know something of what happened, those who have been eye or ear witnesses, that the facts may be confirmed, and if there is restoration, there's been great glory. If not, our Lord then gives two more steps that are to be followed out in the context of the church, where it's in that context. But the point that our Lord is making through that whole passage is that where there is conflict, it needs to come to a full resolution, and you're not to walk away from it. The goal of conflict would be a better understanding. The goal of conflict might be to make a good decision that we all can agree on. The goal of conflict might be just reconciliation of two people in their relationship with one another. Don't stop until that goal has been achieved. Work through your conflict. Don't walk away from it. As a matter of fact, the only way to lose in conflict is to quit. The only way to lose is to quit. Some of you might be asking, does that mean if we have a conflict, we've got to stay with that conflict and we can't do anything else in life until we've got it settled? No, that's not the point that I want to make. I understand life, and men have a job to go to, moms, you have a house to keep, and kids and everything else that comes into life, a newspaper to read, and people to meet, and places to go. But it is that you make a concerted effort to deal with that problem day after day after day, to the satisfaction of the one with whom you have conflict, to the end that there is solution, there is resolution, and you both can agree and walk away, and it no longer is a dividing line between you and your partner. Once you start it, fight to the finish. There's a sixth that I give us, and it might be most important of all, and that is as the fight comes to an end. If you seem to be on the winning side, be willing to forgive. If you seem to be on the losing side, be willing to surrender. If you're wrong, admit it. If you're right, forgive your partner. And I want to show you what I mean again from the Word of God. Very powerful thought in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. We go back from where we've come. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. I don't want you to miss this, Christian. Very important that you understand the basis on which we're to conduct ourselves with one another based on the wonderful truth of how God has already dealt with you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, it says this, "Be kind to one another, be tender-hearted with one another, forgiving one another just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Did you catch it? It's powerful truth. Christian, God has forgiven you. Therefore, God demands that you forgive others who are an offense to yourself. Paul says the same thing in the book of Colossians in chapter 3, built around the whole idea of a Spirit-controlled life, filled with the Word of God. In verse 13, he says, we're to bear with one another, and we're to forgive each other whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord has done for you, so are you to do for one another. Every one of us have had experience in which we were unwilling to forgive. It's called humanness. It's also called sin. And God draws us away, and He draws us back by saying, child, remember how I dealt with you? Now deal with people in the same way. Well, somebody says, how many times should I forgive? How many times before I assert my right? Because we live in a very assertive society, right? Let me show you how many times. Turn back to the book of Matthew again. Matthew chapter 18. There was a man who had that same question. You're not the first one to ask the question. His name was Peter. Our Lord has just instructed on how to deal with one who was an affront to you. And Peter, in verse 21, being very magnanimous and trying to appear very intelligent, said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And I mean, Peter thought he really was going way beyond the call of duty. And our Lord looked at him in verse 22 and he said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, our Lord wasn't saying keep a count to 490. And on the 491st time, let him have it. That's not his point. It's not a lesson in mathematics, whether you can multiply or not. He gave him an absurdly huge number to say, Peter, as often as he repents and asks for forgiveness, you're to forgive him. Because why? As a believer in Jesus Christ, as one who has received the free gift of eternal life, God will forgive us of all of our sins all of the time. You understand that? That's the basis then on which we're to deal with other people. Our Lord drove the point home, and I simply want to read the account in verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Follow along with me. I'm sure the Spirit of God will be instructive in the time. Jesus told a parable. It begins in verse 23, and he says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And so he began to settle an account with them, and there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. The point of the parable is it was a debt that could not be paid. It was so humongous, probably as big as the deficit of the United States or other countries. There's just no way it could be repaid. But since he did not have the means to repay, that is, the slave, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. I mean, the king was an astute businessman, and he says, I know that that he can't pay it all, but I'll sell him and all of his assets, and I'll at least reduce my losses. I'll get something out of it. I made a bad loan, but I can recoup something from it. Verse 26, the slave, therefore, fell down and prostrated himself before the king, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything, the eternal optimist. And in his heart was the desire to repay this huge debt. But watch verse 27. In that moment, the Lord of the slave felt compassion, and he released him, and he forgave him the debt. The chains of slavery were removed. The slaves' chains of slavery were removed, and the man was free to go and start life all over again with a clean slate. Can you imagine that? You know, your Visa company writes and says, your balance is zero. Start all over again. Your mortgage company writes and says, send no more coupons with checks. Your mortgage is zero. and your kids are through college and the debts are paid. Isn't that great? I mean, just a brand new, fresh, clean, total start. You can identify with that financially. And friend, that's exactly what happened spiritually when we invited Christ into our life. We just didn't realize what a big debt we had and which we could not pay. The debt we owed, Christ paid in full. That's what happened in Christianity. And I might hasten to add, you might be here this morning and you've never had that debt paid yet. And you know you're guilty. You're in sin, and there's an obligation to God. And I don't stand here as one who has led or still does lead a sinless life. I'm just here as a forgiven sinner, like Paul, least of saints, greatest of sinners, to say, folks, God can forgive your sins like he forgave mine and anyone else in the auditorium who's embraced Christ as their Savior. It's the greatest act of humanity on God's part and on our part. It's the only thing that truly liberates and makes free and gives you the total right to be all that God wants you to be. What a great act on the part of the king. Watch what happens. We would expect for this slave to be exhilarated and overjoyed at his newfound freedom and begin to overflow with compassion to others like the king has just given to him. But watch what happens in verse 28. The slave went out, and he found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That could be paid back with about a week's worth of wages. And he seized him, and he choked him, and he said, pay back what you owe me. A lot of compassion, right? I mean, he just was going to stick it to him. He owed him some money. And so his fellow slave fell down, and he began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll repay you. But he was unwilling, and he went and he threw him in prison. I mean, that was dumb. You can't work if you're in prison. Now the guy's in jail, and he can't work to pay back the money. And if he can't work to pay back the money, he'll never get out of jail. And he's stuck there. Well, verse 31, when the fellow slaves, those that were in the same condition, saw what had happened, they were grieved, and they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And then the Lord summoned the forgiven slave, and he said, you wicked slave, I forgave you. Should you not also have mercy on this one who owes you? The Lord was moved with anger, it says in verse 34, and he handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And so shall my heavenly Father also do to you, if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. This has been good for a whole Sunday to take a look. We've got just a few minutes. But let me tell you what we can glean out of this, even though we won't explore all of the questions that it raises. It is that God expects you and me, Christian, who have been forgiven, to forgive others. That's clear from the text. I do believe that what it is talking about is that would be a natural response of a forgiven child of God to forgive others. And the proof that that person was not in a right, eternal relationship with God is an inability to forgive. An inability to forgive. What's it mean to forgive? Well, what are we saying? We've talked about it. I hope I've made the point from the Word of God. You are to forgive as Christ hath forgiven you. But what does that involve? I think two basic elements, and I share them with you very quickly. Forgiving involves forgetting in the sense that there is no account due. It says in 1 Corinthians 13:5 that love keeps no records of a wrong done to me. And it does mean that you will not extract your pound of flesh from someone because they've extracted it from you. There's a second aspect involved in forgiving. Not only would you keep no accounts due, there would not be a retaliatory spirit in you, but secondly, it means forgiving in the sense that reconciliation and restoration are pursued when the offender desires to do so. All too often, have I been in the counseling room, and there's been a wife or a husband who's a believer, married to an unbeliever, and they've said, "Pastor Dick, won't you share Christ with my partner?" And so I take the time and I share Christ, and God does a miracle, and that person comes to know Christ as their Savior. Wonderful day, right? And I call back up and I tell the one who asked me if I'd counsel their partner, your husband or your wife came to know Christ, praise God! And they say, I'm going to get a divorce. That is a very common occurrence in the Christian community, not to the glory of God. Forgiveness involves seeking restoration and reconciliation when the one who has offended me says, "I'm sorry, forgive me." That's what forgiveness is all about, because that's what God did to you and me in Jesus Christ. Be willing to forgive. Be willing to surrender. Let me add one more, and it kind of ties it all together and is incredibly important. Now, we've used an analogy of the boxing arena, but I want you to understand that husbands and wives are not basically combatants. They're people who are in love with one another. They're teammates. They're not competitors. And rule number 7 is this: there are no declared winners and there are no declared losers. You understand what I mean by that? Obviously, someone has to be right, someone has to be wrong if there's conflict and there's reconciliation. The key word is declared. There are no declared winners. There are no declared losers. You understand what I mean by that? If you win, you're not delighted that you won. You're delighted that you've won your partner. And if you lose, you don't sulk around because you lost. You're glad because you've won your partner. There's no longer conflict. You've gotten rid of it. And it's strengthened you in the process because you've submitted yourself to the iron sharpening iron, man sharpening man, and allowing a friend, the one to whom you're married for life, to wound you, understanding it would be for your good and for God's glory. Conflict is not all bad. It's done for the right reasons and if it's done in the right way. It's true in the church. It's true in the workplace. It's true in your marriage. It's true with your children. It's true with each other. Henry Wordsworth Longfellow, in his wonderful poem, The Song of Hiawatha, which, by the way, was not designed to teach theological truth when he wrote it, does contain some great truth. And I just want to read you a little portion of it. It's a tremendous little analogy. It's the comparison of a husband and wife to a bow that has been strung. And he says this: "As unto the bow the cord is, so unto the man is the woman. Though she bends him, she obeys him. Though she draw him, yet she follows. Useless each without the other." Husband and wife. They were two, they have become one. I close with this true story. It is told of William Jennings Bryan, who was a great orator in our country in an era past, great defender of the faith, that for his 50th wedding anniversary, he was having his portrait painted. And the one who was painting the portrait looked at Bryan and thought he looked a little bit funny because he had hair over his ears. And so he asked the question, "Why do you wear your hair over your ears?" Now, it wasn't in the 70s, so it wasn't an in thing to do. Bryan responded, and he said, "There's a romance connected with that. For you see, when I began courting Mrs. Bryan, she told me one day, she said, 'William, your ears stick out and look funny. Why don't you let your hair grow long and over them so people can't see?' Good reason." The painter responded, and he said, "But that was 50 years ago. Why do you do it today?" And with a wry little smile in his face, he said, "The romance still goes on. The romance still goes on." Conflict. Who wants to be told they look funny because their ears stick out? Wise was the husband who let his hair grow and continued to let it grow. And I believe it only fueled the romance, don't you? Let's pray together. Father, help us to live with reality. May we never love conflict and seek it. But when it comes and it can be used for good, help us not to cower from it. Thank you for a word that's so practical, so life-oriented, so directed to our needs. Spirit of God, I pray that you would apply that to our lives right now. Couples who can't deal with conflict, Lord, may they take those 7 basic rules and use them. Those who aren't quite sure how to make conflict work for them, make that true. And there are some of you who have come without Christ and don't know, and even if you do, don't have the ability because the Spirit of God does not live within you. And I would invite you this morning in these next moments to understand there's a conflict in your life. It's a conflict between you and God. God says there's a barrier called sin. It separates you. But God has made a provision in His Son, Jesus Christ, because He died for you. He paid the penalty. He bore your sin. And God says, I want to be restored. I want to be reconciled. I want a right relationship with you. And it can only happen as you invite Christ to be your Savior and Lord, to be your sin bearer, the one who died in your place, the one whom God gave to the world as a gift of love. Father, cause that conflict to be resolved in people's hearts, I pray this day. By your word, by your spirit, work a good work that we might be strong, vibrant, warm, and winsome, and reach out with a message of life to those who are dying. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.